Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Father, we thank you for this time of year to remember in an emphasized way what you have done for us in sending your Son. We celebrate it every Sunday. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. But this day is particularly precious to remember that Jesus is risen, that we serve a risen Savior. Lord, as we come to the time in our service where we open your scripture, we ask you to speak to us, quicken our hearts, give us receptive minds and hearts, and use your word to bless us, to empower us, to chasten us according to our need. And may you be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, I've had occasion to talk with a lot of people who did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he rose from the dead, or that he alone has power to save people from their sins. And many of these people who were kind enough to talk with me on this subject seem to believe that there's not enough evidence. That was often their argument. There's not enough evidence to convince a thinking person that these things are so. And they seemed to be operating from the presupposition that if there was enough evidence, they would gladly believe. But the problem is the evidence in their minds. So today we're going to see that that way of thinking is not valid, that that is one of those things that the fallen heart cherishes that must be repented of and jettisoned for a person to be saved. And we're going to see what it takes for a person to believe, to actually depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that's needed is not evidence. There's a lot of that, but that won't do it. This morning, as we think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be looking at one of the classic passages of Scripture on what happened that morning. We're going to look at Matthew 28. We will eventually read the whole chapter. I'm going to start with the first 15 verses. And as we read this text today, I want to encourage you to think about what it must have been like for people who had never celebrated the resurrection, who had never thought of a resurrection in any detailed sort of way, who didn't expect that this was going to happen that morning. What was it like for them seeing what they saw and hearing what they heard? Matthew 28, we'll start with verses 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Now, what we've just read happened very early on Sunday morning, the Sunday after Jesus was crucified on Friday. Jesus died on the cross about 3 o'clock on Friday. The Jewish Sabbath began at sunset Friday night and went to sunset Saturday night. And so by the time Jesus' death could be confirmed and permission could be granted to Joseph of Arimathea to receive the body, and they just barely had time to get it into the tomb before sunset and the beginning of the Sabbath. And so none of the normal preparations for burial were done. They were going to be done on Sunday morning when the Sabbath was over. There was no time for any of that. The time was so short. But after sunset on Saturday, the Sabbath had ended and they could begin their preparations at home for what they would do on Sunday morning at the tomb. And so their expectation was to make preparation for burial, as the Jews typically performed when someone died. And what Mary Magdalene and the other Mary encountered when they arrived at the tomb was something of a miraculous event. It wasn't anything like what they expected the day would hold. If you're able to read it with fresh eyes, you have to understand how stunning this must have been to come to be an ordinary person going about an ordinary task of life that's very unpleasant, but you do for someone you love, and that's what they expected, and they come and find that Jesus is alive. There had been a severe earthquake orchestrated by this angel who rolled the stone out of the way, something six or seven men might have been able to do with much effort. But he rolled the stone out of the way, and he was sitting on it. And his appearance was unlike anything any person could ever convey. Now, there are times in the scripture when people encounter angels and they don't even know they've seen an angel. But this was not the case here. In this instance, the angel did not disguise his appearance. And so this was very obviously a heavenly being. This is not of this earth. They can see it and know that. And no one observing the scene could have made any mistake that this was an angel. Now, none of the people who were there that morning, the soldiers and the two ladies, none of them denied that a supernatural event had taken place. None of them denied, until the lying started later, that there had been an angel who rolled the stone out of the way. They all saw it, they all understood it, they all believed it. They affirmed that it was so. They understood what they had witnessed. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. This is clearly not some thief sneaking in and taking away the body. This is not a political maneuver on the part of certain persons to try and manipulate popular opinion with some story about Jesus. This was not an activity of a group of thugs overwhelming a dozen Roman soldiers and hauling a body away while those guys lay stunned. This was a miracle, and it was testified to by an angel, and everybody could tell what he was. We're given details here so that we can understand what happened on that Sunday morning, and that it was impossible to mistake this for any sort of human activity. And the guards understood very clearly that this was not something that was generated by human energy or human ingenuity. And it's important that we realize that the soldiers understood that. In verse 4, it says, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now, these were Roman soldiers that had been assigned on temporary duty to the chief priests who sent them to guard the tomb because Jesus said he was going to rise on the third day, and they were afraid the disciples would steal the body. And so the normal contingent for that assignment would have been a dozen soldiers, six on duty, six off duty, all of them there all the time. Roman soldiers were incredibly well prepared for their jobs. They were well trained. They were always on because they were living in foreign lands with subdued populations. You've always got to be on your guard. Because Rome was such an aggressive nation, many of these soldiers would have been battle-hardened. So you got a dozen tough, seasoned, alert, because your life could be at stake, individuals, brave men. But on this particular Sunday morning, the soldiers saw something that terrified them to the point of being unable to function. Their fear upon seeing the stone rolled away and this angel sitting upon the stone rendered them completely helpless. And Matthew's description is very specific. These guards were not caused to go unconscious and later wake up wondering what happened. Who moved the stone? Where's the body? It says that they shook for fear of him, meaning the angel, And then they became like dead men. But apparently they could still hear, maybe even still see, because they saw the angel whose appearance was like lightning. They seemed to have witnessed his action in moving the stone before they were incapacitated. They were engaged long enough to be able to give a full report to the chief priests later in the passage. But they had become like dead men. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't move. They couldn't run away. While these men were incapacitated, terrified of this heavenly being, these two ladies come and have their own encounter with the angel. Now, his intention was not to frighten the ladies. He didn't tell the soldiers, do not fear, but he did say to the ladies, do not fear, because they were pretty worked up already just seeing him. Don't be afraid. He makes it clear that he knows their purpose and that they are not in the wrong place. This is the right tomb. I know why you came, but he's not here. And then the angel makes this staggering announcement in verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Now, for those who have been celebrating the resurrection year after year for so many years, this may be a little difficult for us to grasp just how stunning this news would have been. This angel announces that Jesus is not in the tomb where he had been laid because he was dead, and that the reason he's not there is that he's alive. Consider for a moment how difficult that statement would be to believe. If you've never heard this story before, this is all brand new. You're expecting to prepare a body for burial. A little late, but still going to do it. They had never celebrated the resurrection. They had heard of a resurrection, but they're thinking at the end of time. They had heard Jesus teaching about this very event, but they didn't understand it at the time, and it just wasn't registering for them at all. They had seen Jesus raise other people from the dead. They knew he could do that, but now he's the one who is dead, and they're not thinking he's going to come back alive. Knowing that Jesus had power over death, their expectation would have been that Jesus would use his power to prevent his own death. So when he did not prevent his own death, they thought all was lost. It's over. We were wrong. This is not the one. Or I don't know what to think. Their expectation would not be that a person with power over death would give up his spirit and die, and on the third day conquer death by rising again. No human wrote that story. They would have thought that a person with this kind of power would have used his power to avoid the discomfort and the agony of the cross and the humiliation of death as if you were a criminal. They would have thought any human mind would have thought that if you have that power, you keep yourself from suffering, you keep yourself from dying, you show your power up front so you don't have to die. So we shouldn't underestimate how difficult this news would be to believe. Their minds were nowhere near this point. But the angel makes his announcement and invites the ladies to come and see the place where the body had been. And then he gives them explicit instructions. They're to go and make the announcement to the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's going to Galilee ahead of them. They're to come there and they'll see him again. So on that Sunday morning, when no one on earth had ever celebrated a resurrection of any lasting quality, or even really thought much about such a thing, everyone present at the tomb encountered an unmistakable supernatural event and the news that Jesus was alive. Everyone saw clear evidence of the divine working in their lives. Everyone was stretched beyond their normal way of thinking, beyond anything they could have expected. They all saw the same evidence, albeit for the guards it was from the ground. When you're confronted with evidence like that, you've got to do something in response. And if that favorite notion of the human heart, that if God would just prove it to me, then I would believe it and I would follow him, if that were true, everybody would have been saved that morning. What more could you get than this? But the response of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary was something very different from that of the guards, and it was because they had something that only God can produce in the human heart. They responded in genuine faith. Not only were they aware of what happened, but their understanding was joined with faith so that they were able to believe and rejoice and depend on Jesus. In verse 8, it says, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. One indication that these ladies responded in real faith was their instant obedience to the instruction from the angel. They hurried from the tomb, and they did so with the purpose in mind of reporting to the disciples. They were doing exactly as they had been instructed to do by the messenger who was sent from God. But God also relates to us the fact that they went with great joy. The fear is understandable. The great joy is only there because they believe. This is another powerful indication that these ladies responded in genuine faith. This great joy can only mean they believed the report. If they had just been stirred up in their emotions, it wouldn't have been joy. It would have been something else. Fear and excitement, maybe. But their response to this unbelievable news was to believe the news and to rejoice in it. Now, as they are going to tell the disciples, they meet Jesus, the risen Jesus, in the flesh with a glorified body, but a real body. And they clung to his feet, which means there was a body there. And they worshiped him. And he didn't stop them. They worshiped him because they understood him to be God. He didn't stop them because he is God. Anyone else receiving worship would be sinning, but he allowed it because he deserves our worship. So these two ladies, both named Mary, give us a picture of real faith. They obey God's commands. They believe what God said. They have joy over what God has done. Those are some of the marks of real faith. But then the scene switches back to the other people who were present, who saw the same evidence, the soldiers. We see a very different kind of response to the same miracle of the resurrection. In verse 11, it says, now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, it's that phrase that makes me think they saw and heard. Because they reported all that had happened. They were like dead men in that they couldn't move, but they still knew what happened. So some of the guard came to the chief priests where they were on temporary assignment and gave a full report of every detail regarding what happened that morning. That means they had to say, we were on guard. The ones who were on duty were wide awake, standing around the tomb, and an angel came down and he moved the stone out of the way, and the whole area shook, the ground shook, it was terrifying, and Jesus came out of that tomb. If they're going to report what happened, that's pretty much what they had to say, right? To the chief priests. They understood this to be a supernatural event. They knew that they had encountered an angel. They knew that Jesus was alive. And so there was no search for a body, which is what you would do if you thought somebody had stolen it. They didn't think that, so they didn't search. They knew no body would be found. If they had not known these things, it would have been impossible for them to report what had happened, which verse 11 says they did. Now, if their hearts had been made receptive to the things of God, this would have been a life-changing morning for these soldiers. But since that didn't happen, and this world was all that they had to focus their attention on, very soon, as the terror was over, they were all about the world. What's going to happen to me in the short term? And these guards realized that they had a very desperate problem. The likely punishment for failure to keep the body of Jesus in that tomb would have been execution for all 12 of these guys. If Pilate even believed that they had left their post or slept through something, they would likely have been executed. Rome had a heavy hand. It was the only way they could maintain control. So many subject nations. That they would have been charged with dereliction of duty and the execution would have been carried out the same day. But these soldiers were on temporary assignment to the chief priests who had sent them to guard the tomb. And the chief priests were religious leaders within the Jewish nation, and they were pretty important in their own nation, but they had no authority to punish a Roman soldier. And so the smart thing to do, if this world is all you have and you have this particular problem, would be to start with the chief priests who might figure out a way to get you out of this trouble you're in. And that's exactly what these guys did. They sent a delegation to the chief priests, hoping that this news would not get back to Pilate, but that the chief priest would have some sort of answer, some sort of solution to this problem, because they have not kept their commission. And so these representatives go to the chief priests and they give an explicit report, which means the leaders of the Jewish nation hear that an angel came down, the stone was rolled away, Jesus came out of the tomb. That's what had to be conveyed. They laid it all out and they said, we don't know what to do, but this is what happened. And in response to this report, other leaders of the Jewish nation were called together. All of them began to discuss what to do, which means they're saying, an angel came down, the stone was rolled away, Jesus came out of the tomb. What are we going to do? They all believed the facts. Everyone in the meeting understood what had happened. But they didn't demand that the soldiers go and make a search for the body because they knew there wasn't a body. They immediately went into damage control. And their response indicates that they knew the report to be true, but they didn't like it, and they were going to try to hide that truth. These leaders already knew that Jesus had promised to rise again. That was why they had requested the guard to be posted. They understood very clearly that Jesus had promised he was coming alive on the third day, and now the testimony is that he has done so. They understood it. He's fulfilled his promise. And so here's how they decide to respond to that. They don't say, well, now I have enough evidence, I'm going to believe him. Look at verses 12 to 15 again. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So all of these men, the Roman soldiers, the chief priests, the elders of the Jewish nation, they all get together and they decide that the way to handle this fact that Jesus is alive, the way to handle this is to lie about it so the news doesn't get out. That's what they decided to do. They did not fail to understand the evidence. Every indication is that all of them knew intellectually that Jesus was alive. Nothing about the chief priest's response makes any sense unless they grasp the fact that Jesus is alive. They know what happened. That's why they don't search for a body. That's why they don't ask for the soldiers to be punished for failing in their duty. They don't want the news to get out. They don't want to say anything. And so they make up a lie. Having refused to repent and submit to the Lord, they have no option now but to seek to control the fallout. And so they make up something that they think will solve the problem. Everyone involved knew that it was a lie. The priests lied to preserve their way of life in this world, their power and their position and their independence from God within their made-up religion. The soldiers were willing to lie because there was significant financial gain to be had. I mean, they were offering a lot of money for us to lie. And if we don't lie, Pilate will probably kill us, so let's take the deal. They're willing to malign themselves as terrible soldiers. They're willing to tell their friends that they failed in their duty because the payoff is that big and there's a promise of protection. What a tremendous contrast on that morning among the people who saw the evidence. For some, there was simple faith demonstrated in obedience and joy. For the rest, there's obstinate unbelief that remained completely unmoved in the face of all the evidence. Why such a difference? Why, in the face of overwhelming evidence, does one person believe and trust and depend on Jesus Christ and rejoice in doing so, and another person makes up a lie to try and tell the world it didn't happen? Well, the answer is that there is something more supernatural going on that morning besides Jesus' resurrection. God himself was working within some human hearts to produce faith, to produce dependence on Jesus, hoping in him. In other human hearts, he was not producing that faith. His work in the heart is the only explanation for the difference. The simple message of the resurrection is that Jesus, the simple message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than enough to sway the hearts of those God is moving and calling to himself. But no amount of extravagant drama, no amount of intense experience, no heaping up of evidence will ever move a human heart in which God is not working. Even knowing it was true had no effect on the people whose hearts were hardened against God. They just dug their heels in and tried harder not to believe it. Salvation is a divine work. And without that work, you can pile up evidence from now until eternity, and no heart will be moved even one notch toward faith. So what is our part in all of this? For us, it's not brand new. We have celebrated the resurrection over and over again. What do we do with this story? Well, the first thing is to realize that everything turns on this. Whether a person has believed the news that Jesus is alive. Believing that news is the only hope that we have of being blessed in eternity. Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for our sin, for all who would believe. It fully satisfied the wrath of God over the sins of his children. Believe it and be saved. That point is foremost here. That point is why there's such a dramatic difference between Mary and the soldiers and the chief priests and the elders of Israel. You have to believe that this is good. You have to hope in it. For those who have embraced the hope that is in Jesus alone, there are other implications of this passage. And Matthew closes his book with those implications. Look now at verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Verse 17, again, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Even now? Even now you're doubtful? Never want to rejoice in anybody's lack of faith, but somehow I find comfort in that because it means there's hope for us. These people were used of God in spectacular ways in the years to come, but standing there looking at the risen Jesus, some of them were doubtful. Think of that when you're having a hard moment. He didn't abandon them. He used them. After telling us how the disciples met Jesus in Galilee and how they worshiped him and how they were doubtful. God tells us what all of Jesus' disciples are to be doing until he comes again. If you have believed the message that Jesus is alive and that he has won the victory over death, make disciples. Make disciples. A disciple is a follower, a learner, someone who is learning from Jesus, growing in Jesus. Make some of those. This is the ongoing command for all who have believed the message that Jesus is alive. Make disciples. This command comes to us with the assurance that Jesus has all authority over all things. All has been given to him in heaven and on earth. His purposes are going to be accomplished. If you're a little bit afraid, just remember he's in charge. Just make disciples. As we encounter our own generation's obstinate unbelief in the face of all the evidence, we have to remember that Jesus has all authority. Regardless of how bad things seem, his purpose is being accomplished. Nothing is going to stop his working in the lives of his children. The command for all who believe in the resurrection is to make disciples. And the command comes to us with the assurance that the Lord has all power, and it comes to us with an indication of how we're to go about accomplishing that work. What do you do to make disciples? We're to make disciples by baptizing them. We're to lead them to make an outward, public profession of faith that they have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. We're to make disciples baptizing them, and we're to make disciples teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. We don't merely teach them information. We're instructing them to be obedient to specific commands of Scripture. Wherever we go, if we have believed the miracle of the resurrection, each and every one of us is to be involved in making disciples, challenging people to identify with Christ, challenging people to live in obedience to Christ. The story of the resurrection is alive and fresh all these years later, not just because it's a compelling story, although it is. It's alive and fresh because Jesus is alive and because God is still working in human hearts to grant faith in him. He remains victorious over sin and death. That didn't stop. He's exalted to the highest place in heaven. His miraculous work demands a response. And every person does respond. And so I want to challenge you this morning to check yourself by the two extreme examples in this text. God forbid anybody should respond the way the soldiers did. In the face of all the evidence, still denying the validity of the resurrection, still focused so much on the short term that all of that is something that's just indifferent in your mind. God forbid there should be any among us who are so obstinate in their unbelief that they know Jesus is alive, but they will not submit to him. May we all be like these two ladies, responding in obedience and joy, obeying Jesus, even now by participating in his great commission for the church, having involvement somewhere, making disciples. What are you doing in the face of all the evidence? You stiff-arming God, or are you making disciples? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this magnificent account of what happened on that resurrection morning. May we be among those who are faithful. By your working in our hearts, may we be effective in honoring you, obeying you, teaching others to do so as we make disciples. And for any in our midst who are still rejecting you, we beg your mercy. We pray you would open their eyes, that you would soften their hearts, cause them to know and even to love the fact that you are Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.